Now, I know there's a lot of coming and going at this time of the year. So to fill you in, or as a reminder, for the last two Sundays, we've been reading together John chapter 10. And together we've been considering a very basic question about the Christian faith. Simply this, who is Jesus? And to put you right in the picture, at this point in John's account, John's gospel, John's retelling of Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus is finding himself under growing scrutiny from his critics. And in this chapter, he addresses them directly, speaking about who he is and what he's come to do. So what have we seen already? Well, through the image that Jesus uses, the word picture he presents of a shepherd with their sheep, we've seen that part of the answer to who Jesus is that Jesus is God with us. He's God up close, not removed and distant, but present, calling out, leading, protecting. But more than that, we see that in Jesus, that Jesus is God for us, not against us, not condemning us, but rescuing, saving, loving. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he offers us this wonderful summary of all that he's come to do. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and life to the full. And today we come to the second half of John chapter 10, and we find a follow-up incident that takes these strands further. And again we see that Jesus is under scrutiny. People come to him with more questions, more doubts, and some very deep reservations about Jesus. Some of these reservations are quite intellectual. They want to know how Jesus fits into the picture with everything else that they understand and know and believe. And that's where some of you perhaps find yourself this morning. You come with questions. But as we see the different ways in which people respond to Jesus, we see that it goes actually deeper than just something to be convinced of in your mind, but something that goes right into the heart. And some respond in devotion and faith, but others in anger, fierce anger and resistance to Jesus. But through it all, the question remains quite straightforward. Who is Jesus? But my challenge to you would be to push deeper than that and to ask yourself, who is this Jesus to me? So let's take up that reading now. It's on page 1077 of the Red Church Bibles. There should be one under the church in front of you if you want to follow along, under the seat in front of you. So here we are, John's Gospel, chapter 10, reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe, because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's Son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we listen in on these words, we find ourselves eavesdropping on a confrontation. There is a tussle back and forth to land on the truth about who Jesus is. And we want to engage ourselves in something similar. We don't want to shirk back from the difficult questions. We want to look closely at the evidence. We want to come to a judgment. And we want to respond in a way that fits with reality. And so we ask that you would be our teacher through these verses, that they may say something to us that is true and clear about who Jesus is, and that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to make sense of it and to respond for ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. No one thinks Marmite is bland. Everyone loves it or hates it. I love it. And here we find Jesus in a public place answering questions. And by the end of it, some are prepared to seize him, to drive him out, or to do even worse. Others go to the place where he goes, even though it's a remote place, and put their trust in him. Jesus' message, the things he says, Jesus' works, the things that he does, get under people's skin. They provoke a reaction. Why was he so divisive? What was it about his message that really got people or got them wound up? In our very image-conscious day, public figures are constantly challenged, not just to think about their words, but every aspect of how they present their message. Not just what's in my formal statement, but where do I make the statement? Who am I with? Is the timing right? How will it land? And so politicians will employ PR gurus and communications directors and reward them richly to get it right. And our media doesn't hesitate to slaughter them when they get it wrong. And we know in our more mundane level that there are good and bad times to ask for a pay rise or to suggest a new idea or to break bad news. Why am I saying this? Well, let me direct our attention to the very beginning of our reading today, which began with these words. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. Very easy to skip over these words as if they were irrelevant, just a bit of background. But if you were a Jew, as Jesus was a Jew, if you were on the ground in that place at that time during that festival, you'd have seen that as Jesus spoke, everything he said and did was charged with meaning. This festival, the festival of dedication, perhaps better known as Hanukkah, you've maybe heard of that, was a time of celebration that looked back to a past triumph, not quite two centuries earlier. If you'd looked at the nation of Israel, they were in a low point. They were under the rule of an oppressive regime. The holiness of their temple, their most sacred place, where they met with God, had been violated. As a nation, they'd been robbed of their freedom, but also something that spoke of their very identity. And at that point, there rose up leaders who led a courageous revolt that drove out the oppressors and had restored both political and religious freedom. National independence was reclaimed and the temple was rededicated for the worship of God. And so for a Jew, it was a bit like perhaps celebrating Independence Day on the 4th of July across the Atlantic, or the end of apartheid in South Africa. It was a moment where the nation came up for air after a suffocating time of disappointment and defeat. However, if we look through the history, the freedoms that were secured by that moment of triumph did not last. And by the time of Jesus, the Jews were once again under the thumb of an occupying power. A Roman governor held the true political clout. And yet, in the midst of that, there they were celebrating Hanukkah in Jesus' day. And what does it mean to celebrate freedom when you are oppressed? Well, I suspect it would have landed in one of two ways. Although they could see the fingerprints of Roman occupation everywhere they looked, they could remember that it wasn't always like that. They could look backwards to that tantalizing moment where the shackles were thrown off, a kind of nostalgia for better and braver days. To put it in a Scottish register, when we sing Flower of Scotland at the beginning of a rugby match, we ask, you know, when will we see your likes again? And perhaps a second perspective arising from the first, perhaps they looked forward, thinking perhaps there will be a day in the future, perhaps even soon, when we will rise up and taste that kind of freedom again. And perhaps as Jesus came to Jerusalem, as the festival was celebrated, some thought this could be the generation where, like our ancestors, we might take a stand, where we might bring about revolution, change, and liberation. To talk about timing, that's the backdrop, and it's loaded. And then where do we find Jesus during the festival? He's there in the temple courts. He's there at the heart of national and religious life, the place that was God's dwelling place in their midst. He's there walking through this place called the Solomon's Colonnade. Solomon, who was the son of King David, a name that would bring back memories of another golden age, long gone but not forgotten. And many of the Jews clung to the hope and the expectation and God's own promise that the days of David were not merely in the past, but that God would raise up a new son of David, one who would be set apart, one chosen, anointed by God, one who would be a Messiah who would set things right. So we have Jesus, this figure who had already drawn a crowd, who had already courted controversy, during this festival, in that place, speaking and answering questions. So everything he says is amplified. It's turned up to 11. And perhaps those who asked wondered very particularly whether this man would be the one who would be the catalyst, the moment to make things really happen and change, that they might no longer be waiting for God to do something, but seeing God actually do something right now. It's all teed up. They come to him. They seek him out. They come with their questions. They're ready to hear. What will he say? What will he do? Is something new afoot? Who is this Jesus? And we get something of that anticipation in verse 24, in the verse that really sets the scene. The Jews who were gathered around him were saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, if you are this God-anointed, God-promised figure, tell us plainly." They want something explicit from Jesus. They want a political declaration, a clear manifesto. They want him pinned down, or they want him out of the picture. And Jesus immediately avoids serving up that kind of a direct answer, the kind of answer that they crave. Instead, he says, I did tell you, but you do not believe. And this calls us to look back over all that Jesus has been saying through John 10 already, which still has not penetrated. And yet, Jesus' statement, I am the good shepherd, ought to have made waves in their thinking. It ought to have registered as not just a nice image, but a profound spiritual statement, a profound political statement. 2 weeks ago, we read from Ezekiel 34, and in that passage, we find God decrying the leaders of Israel in that generation for being false shepherds, for being negligent, for being selfish and careless, for leaving God's people vulnerable and scattered like helpless sheep. But later in that same passage, we're pointed beyond that sorry state of affairs to what God will do in the future. And you might want to turn there now. It's on page 866 of the Church Bibles. And we're going to refer back to this passage more than once. So it's Ezekiel 34, and we're going to look in particular from verse 23. So speaking through Ezekiel, this spokesperson for God, having done a hatchet job effectively on the corrupt leadership that was in place, God speaks through Ezekiel, and this is what he promises them. This is where he sets the expectations. Ezekiel 34 from verse 23, God says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. And so as Jesus, who has spoken to the people, spoken to his critics of being the good shepherd, he is speaking to people who cherished promises like that from the past. As he says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep know me. There shall be one flock and one shepherd and all the rest of it that we find in the first half of John 10. In those words, he's saying more than he has an intimacy with his people or a concern for them. He is putting himself forward as the fulfillment of all that God has promised. He speaks having heard where his people are at. He knows their longings and their deepest hopes. He knows what the scriptures say and the expectations that they have set. He knows that there is a longing for this new David and all that it means. And with all that baggage in the background, he is prepared to say, I am the good shepherd. Now, it can be tough when there are big expectations to fill. And I think of the example of the sporting world and Manchester United, for whom through most of my life were the dominant team in English football and under the management of Sir Alex Ferguson, the slightly terrifying Scotsman who no one dared cross. But his teams would win and win and win. And when he finally retired, there was a yearning from Manchester United fans that this would continue or that they would get back to that point. And since he retired, they have been on the lookout for signs that they would get back to something like the Sir Alex Ferguson era. And his first replacement was Scottish and also had a slightly unnerving stare. And people thought, well, this perhaps is the one who will take up the mantle. They lost and they failed and they fell short. And then they replaced them with Louis van Gaal, who was a very self-possessed, openly arrogant person who made high claims about what he might achieve. And again, they fell short. And then there was Jose Mourinho, the self-professed special one. Surely this was the one who would get them where they wanted to be. And then there was Ole Gunnar Solskjaer, who had been part of the team, part of the past, and now promised to be part of the future, trotting out cliche after cliche from the 1990s to try and instill something of that same spirit. But Manchester United fans will only feel their back there when they see the team winning again. And I say all of this because, in a sense, when Jesus comes amongst his people and as he speaks and as he acts, he's not interested in standing there and saying, look, I'm it, I'm the Messiah, I am the new Sir Alex Ferguson or whatever else, printing it on a t-shirt. He wants them to see what he is doing, that he is actually doing the job. And that's part of what's so attractive about Jesus as we ask who he is that he actually invites scrutiny. He invites us to look closer. He invites us to test whether he matches the expectations. And I think we all know that there's nothing worse or more crass than someone with really high spiritual pretensions coupled with low spiritual performance, where it's all talk and no walk. And Jesus, in this moment of confrontation, as they ask him to say, you know, tell us clearly, you're it, you're the Messiah. He says, well, actually, no, I want you just to look at what I've been doing. And I want you to listen and think about what I've been saying. You know, if you do that, you'll see, without me saying, that I am the real deal. I match the expectations, whatever label you want to put on it. But some don't listen, and they're unwilling to see, far less believe. And Jesus says, I tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. He's pointing back to all the things he's already done, things he's done in public for people to see and come to their own conclusions. You know, the healing of a lame man, the restoration of sight to a man born blind, the miraculous feeding of a hungry crowd. Saying, look at this. What do you make of it? He wants them to think back to what God has promised, to think back to Ezekiel 34, where it's made clear that the God-given shepherd, well, what will the mark of them be? Well, they will come amongst the sheep. They will heal them and feed them and protect them. You see, Jesus is not given to making empty, pretentious statements or posturing or bigging himself up. He has an authenticity and an integrity. He doesn't just talk about sacrificial leadership or servant leadership or leadership styles. He says, I will lay down my life for the sheep. And that's exactly what he does. And the more time we spend with this Jesus, listening to what he says, seeing what he does, the more we'll find that what he promises and the promises he seems to fulfill, it all rings wonderfully true. It's not just chat. It's not just sweet nothings. It's solid truths, something that you can build your life upon, something you can trust in. It's compelling, and perhaps never more so than in verses 27 to 29. So we're back in John 10 here. We're having said that they don't believe, they're not his sheep. He turns it on his flip side and shows what it means to hear and respond. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus speaking in that place and on that occasion, speaking into a backdrop that was difficult and uncertain, speaks of something that is certain, that is totally secure. And all of it rests in who he is and who he is in relationship to his people and to his Father. The relationships he speaks of are intimate, personal. They're not exploitative, they are life-giving. Picture again of God with us without condition or qualification. And he speaks not only of himself, but identifies all that he says with the will and the authority of God the Father. You know, as we respond to Jesus, he says we're held by him. And we're also held by the Father, held firmly, protected, cherished. He will not let go. Verse 30 pushes it even further. I and the Father are one. And for some of his hearers, that takes him beyond pretentious and into the realm of the absurd, the offensive, and the dangerous. And so we read that they picked up stones. This is the mob mentality. They pick up stones ready to do him in. And the rest of the passage, when we hold that in our mind, these men standing as a crowd, armed, is an extraordinary example again of Jesus' character and grace under pressure. So he stands there threatened and accused. He doesn't end the conversation. He calmly recognizes their objections and responds. When we come to Jesus, even if it's in hostility, the move he makes is always to welcome further scrutiny, invite trust. When Thomas, of all the disciples, did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, he invites him to look, to see, to touch. He wants him to trust. And again, that's the posture we find in this passage. And we don't have time to unpack the cut and thrust of what follows. But they come to Jesus with their offense and their criticism and their questions. And he responds to them with the scripture to point out the inconsistency in their accusations. And then once again, he invites them instead to consider the total consistency between his words, his actions, and all that they know and cling to of what God has promised. Verse 37, don't believe in me unless I do the works of my Father. He's saying, look for consistency here, because that's what you'll find. And even more accommodating, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You see, this total integrity between who Jesus says he is and the things that Jesus does and all that God has promised he will do takes us again back to Ezekiel 34. And there's a second element of that forward-looking promise about the shepherd. Yes, there is a promise that there will be a new David who will be the shepherd of the sheep. But God couples this by expressing that it will be he himself who will shepherd them. In Ezekiel 34, in verse 15, God says, I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. All those years ago, God had said to his people in their struggle and their failure, I myself will tend my sheep. And generations later, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus stands in the temple, which is the symbol of God's presence with his people. It's festival time and everyone is dreaming about God setting things right again, whilst also afraid that nothing will happen and they'll be stuck in the mess that they're in. And in that place, Jesus offers himself, both to those who dream and to those who fear, offering himself as the very presence of God with his people and for them. He offers himself as the one who has come, and for some it was at long last, to seek and to save the lost, to strengthen the weak, to bring life and life to the full. And some hear all this, some look at Jesus and come to their assessment, and they cannot accept it. And so they try to get rid of him, they try to shut him up. But others heard these words, others saw his actions. They joined the dots and they believed. But we have to come up to our own response. Who is this Jesus for you? Who is this Jesus for me? And in a congregation like this, there are some of you who I know will feel totally sure that you are safe in his hands, that his hand is upon you, and you will know that there is nowhere more secure for you to be. Some of you will be queuing up with your questions, because although you long for what he promises, you can see the attraction in that kind of life to the full, in that sort of relationship with God and the security it brings, but you're not quite there yet. Well, Jesus says then and now, he invites you to look and to listen, to scrutinize, to come with your questions. But you have to be ready for his answers. And you might not even be willing to go that far. And Jesus has not yet finished. He has more to say and more to do. And all through his ministry and right till the very end, he will divide between those who say no thanks and those who trust in him. Let's pray as we come to God in response to what he says. Dear Lord, when we look at Jesus and see what he did, when we hear what he had to say, it's easy to agree that what he said and what he did was extraordinary. But what difference does it make to us? If he really has something to say to us, if he really is with us and for us, help us to have that as something that is real for us personally. Not just to have a distant figure with an abstract notion of love, but to personally know the security of his hand upon us. And if we are further away, if we're sitting with our questions and our reservations and our doubts, if we find ourselves feeling uncomfortable, help us to formulate those questions in our mind and to set the burden of proof where we need it to be. And we ask that you would make yourself known in a way that we cannot ignore, that we would find those answers when we look for them, and that we'd have the courage to respond where you lead us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.